About two or three Sundays ago, I had a request to present a lesson on the subject of repentance, and so I did that. And I followed up last week with a lesson on the subject of confession. And so it seems really only appropriate for us to spend some time studying together on the subject of baptism. And of course, I've presented any number of lessons on the subject of baptism during the course of time that I have preached here. And I'm not really sure whether anything that I will say this morning will be altogether new. And maybe in some respects that's good. But at the same time, I want to take at least a different approach to putting things together. Very often, in order to communicate something to someone, we have to give an illustration. We have to compare it to something else. We have to use a figure of speech. And so it is with regard to the matter of baptism. While there are many places in the Bible that just spell out certain things about baptism, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins and that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is just more or less just formal statements. There are a lot of other places in the Bible that talk about baptism, present baptism to us under a figure of speech, some image, some comparison that might help us better understand the importance of this act that God has commanded for those who would come to Him and who would be forgiven of their sins. And so this morning I want to look, I don't think I'll take or have the time to look at all of the different images that are used to describe baptism or present it to us or explain it to us, but I want to look at something this morning. And the first of these images is one that Hugh was reading for us from the Gospel of John chapter 3. So I invite you to turn there to John the third chapter. The context, of course, is when Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus, having come to him, indicates that he recognizes the authority of Jesus as a teacher. He says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher." And I say Jesus' authority as a teacher is really being recognized. He doesn't just say to him, "We know you're a good teacher." He doesn't just say to him, "We know you're a godly man." He says, "We know you've come from God, that God has sent you to teach us, that you speak to us with the authority of God himself." He says, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And when Nicodemus makes, really, as it were, that confession, it is a limited confession based on Nicodemus' limited knowledge of the situation. But on the basis of what he'd seen thus far, the miracles that Jesus had performed, he says, "This man is a teacher whom God has sent." And so he goes and he confesses that to Jesus. And once he makes that confession, Jesus proceeds, really, you might even say logically, to the next step. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And there's our image of baptism. He says, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. And of course, Nicodemus doesn't immediately even recognize what he's talking about. He doesn't say, "Oh, I see, you're calling baptism being born again." Jesus has to explain. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He takes it not as an image of baptism, but literally. "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, of course, Jesus could have just told Nicodemus that right up front. Instead of saying anything about the being born again, he could simply have said, "Nicodemus, you're going to have to be baptized. You're going to have to be immersed in water." But he didn't do that. Of course, he gets that message through to Nicodemus, but he does so by saying, "Nicodemus, what you need is to be born again." And I'd like to think with you just for a moment about the implications of that. What does it mean to call baptism being born again? Have you ever reached a point in your life where you wish you could just back up and start all over again? I think a lot of us have at some time or other reached that point in our lives. We look at the mistakes that we have made, and we look at choices that we made that we shouldn't have made. And we say to ourselves, "If I just had it to do over again." I suppose for the most part, we seldom think about that in terms of our whole life, but I'll guarantee you every one of us have thought that about certain little segments of our life at the very least. And sooner or later, I think many people come to realize, people particularly who stand outside the gospel of Jesus Christ, that what they really need is just an opportunity to start all over again. I wonder what there was about Nicodemus that made Jesus choose that particular figure of speech about being born again, being able to have a whole new start in life, for all things to be made new for him. I wonder if there was something in Nicodemus' life that made Jesus jump so quickly to that particular subject. I think about some of the other people that we meet in the Gospel of John, even. In the very next chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus is going to meet the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman whose name we never learn. We learn that she had been married to 5 husbands and that she was currently living with someone who was not her husband. And she was out there to draw water. And you look at what seems to be a very vivid picture of a burned out life in that lady. And what it would be, what it would mean to her, to say to her, you can start all over again. You can be born again. All things can become new for you. Or I think about the Apostle Peter and some of the mistakes that he made. Or even the Apostle Paul. Look, if you will, at the book of Philippians, the 2nd chapter. Although Paul doesn't use the expression born again, he talks about a former manner of life and what he is now. In Philippians chapter 3, the immediate context was where some were boasting apparently about their accomplishments in life. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He was a person who could look back over his life, and he could see a lot of things that, just from an earthly point of view, didn't necessarily lead him to say, oh, I wish I could do it all over again. Something that, from an earthly point of view, might be things that one could boast about. And he says, starts to talk about some of them. He says, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And in that society, in that life, these were all things that exalted one, that were evidence of his devotion to God, at least as they understood it. As to righteousness, he says, which is in the law, he says, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. But not that he's weeping about it, he says, and count them but rubbish. He says, I look back and I realized that all the things I thought I had accomplished were in fact garbage, rubbish. And hence he was able to start all over again, to make a new start, to have a new life. I ask you to think about your situation, especially if you're someone who has not obeyed the gospel. Do you need a new start in life? And I ask those of us who have obeyed the gospel, how tragic it would be, having once made a new start in life, to fall right back into the same sins and to throw it all away. I want to move on quickly to another image that is used in the Bible to describe that of our baptism. Baptism is not only a new birth, baptism is a washing. And I ask you to turn here to the book of Acts, the 22nd chapter. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is recounting the circumstances of his obedience to the gospel. He tells about how he had been traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, going up there to persecute the church. And as he was traveling, Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus, having confronted him, said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul had responded, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Saul said that he tells how he had asked the Lord, "What should I do?" And the Lord had told him to go in Damascus, and there someone would tell him what to do. So Paul tells about how he was led, blinded by the light, into the city of Damascus. How he was there, actually, as it turned out, for 3 days without seeing anyone. And finally, in Acts chapter 22, verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that time I looked up at him and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." And then he says in verse 16, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." I might just remark parenthetically that there are many people, of course, who believe that you don't really have to be baptized in order to be saved, in order to be delivered from your sins. To me, this is one of the most powerful verses in all the Bible demonstrating that you do have to be baptized. And here, Saul has been desperately seeking the Lord, if you will, for these 3 days ever since the Lord had appeared to him. He had asked, "What should I do?" And the Lord didn't tell him anything. He didn't say, "Don't worry, Saul, now that you believe on me, you're okay." He told him, "Go to Damascus, and somebody will come there and teach you." And just as was the case with every one of us who have obeyed the gospel, somebody came and told him what he needed to do to be saved. And Ananias didn't come in and say, "Saul, you're okay. Don't worry anymore." He didn't say, "Saul, you have believed on the Lord and everything is okay." He says, "What are you waiting for?" He says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Saul was still in his sins. And until he was baptized, didn't matter how fervently he sought the Lord, it didn't matter how strong his faith that Jesus was indeed the Christ, he still had to obey the gospel. He still had to carry out that act of baptism, be baptized. But what I want to really focus on right at the moment is not so much the necessity of baptism, but what it means to say, "Wash away your sins." How many of you have got somewhere in a closet a garment you don't wear anymore because it's got some stain on it? You know, ketchup, mustard, something. Maybe you've already disposed. How many garments have you thrown away for that very reason? And you washed it and you washed it and you washed it, but the stain is still there. I suppose most of us probably have several things of that nature. But we're not talking now just about a stain in a garment that sooner or later we would throw away anyway. How many of us have had something at some time on our skin, something that we've gotten on us that we tried to wash away and we couldn't? I don't know whether there's anybody here that's ever got sprayed by a skunk or not. Yeah, you can take all the baths you want. It's going to take time to go away. And there are diseases that we can be afflicted with. There are blemishes that we find. And you can wash and you can wash and you can wash, but it doesn't go away. And leprosy was such a disease in Bible times. That, of course, is the very power of the story that we're told back in 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman. And God directed him to go and wash, and in the washing, his leprosy was cleansed, a thing unimaginable. And we often make a comparison between God telling Naaman to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. He had to obey that command of the Lord. He had to be washed in order to be cleansed of his leprosy. We often make the comparison between that and baptism. It's a very appropriate comparison, I think, in many respects. And yet, what happened to Naaman doesn't begin to compare to what happens when we are baptized, to the washing that takes place there. Because we're not just talking about washing in a garment, which itself is going to be destroyed anyway. We're not talking about just washing away something in our flesh. We're talking about washing away something that is in our heart and in our conscience. And that's what baptism does. It washes away the sins that are in our very soul. In the book of 1 Peter, another passage we often quote in connection with baptism, in 1 Peter, the third chapter, here the larger comparison is that of comparing circumstances of baptism and the necessity of baptism for salvation, role of baptism in salvation, to that of the ark in the days of Noah. And he talks about those people who during the days of Noah, well, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the next verse, it says, "In corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh." He says, as difficult as that is, and we've all found things where we've stained ourselves that we couldn't even wash something away from our flesh, but as difficult as that is, it doesn't compare to the difficulty of a stain of a soiled conscience. And so he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. A conscience that had previously been stained and marred by sin. Writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, talks about the power of the blood of Christ. We sing about being washed in the blood. He talks about the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse our conscience from dead works. Here likewise, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's frustrating to have something that you tried to wash out of one of your garments and one of your shirts or something, and you couldn't get it washed out, but you still had to wear it. And so you always feel a little self-conscious about that, you know, a little embarrassed, and look down, kind of, you know, try to cover it up, you know, so maybe people can't see it, let your tie sit over to the side, you know, something like that. But how often do we find ourselves trying to adjust our lives so that people can't see our guilty consciences, can't see the things that we want to keep covered up so nobody really sees, nobody really knows, nobody really understands the stain that is there. But you can have it washed away. The promise of the Lord back in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come, let us reason together," said the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." A third image that is used in the Bible to describe baptism is a very powerful image. Romans chapter 6, baptism is death. You know, usually when we think about baptism, we think in terms of entirely positive images: a new birth, being born again, washed, being cleansed, cleansed of those things that we could never cleanse in ourselves. But in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And he says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Once again, we often emphasize this passage, and often with a special point of countering, straightening out, really, some misrepresentation of baptism. I mean, baptism is not just compared to death here. It is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And often when we're trying to illustrate why it is important that baptism be immersion, not just sprinkling, we'll make the point of how appropriate that is, that one dies to sin, that one is buried under the waters of baptism, and then raised to walk in newness of life. And that's, of course, very powerful and very appropriate. What I want to emphasize this morning is I want you to think about the very fact that baptism is a death. What does that mean? Well, he explains, actually. He talks about dying to sin. He says, if we go just down to verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him." He says, when we are baptized, in effect, we participate in Christ's death. He was crucified. We're crucified. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The point he's making is very simply this, that we have lived a life that is corrupted by sin. And it says, we've got to let go of that life. We have got to die to that life. That life, Christ came and participated, though without sin, participated in our life in the flesh, and he died on the cross. He was crucified. He died to this life in the flesh, and he says, and we have to do the same thing. In verse 10, it says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, explaining what it means to die when we're baptized. And let me pose this question and offer this suggestion. You know, some people are terrified by the thought of being baptized. I think particularly the older one gets, the more difficult it is to make that choice to obey the gospel, to be baptized. I think the more frightening it becomes for many people. You say, what are you talking about being scared to be baptized, being frightened? I mean, it's a new birth. Yeah, but it's a new birth that is preceded by death. And I want to tell you, even though we may look at our lives and recognize that we have lived sinfully, recognized that we can't go to heaven if we keep on living that way, the truth of the matter is, it's still the only life a person knows up to that point. And somebody, as they get older, you become comfortable in that life. And when somebody presents the gospel to you and says, you've got to die to that way of living. Well, you know, even though we have the hope of heaven, most of us don't feel too comfortable about dying just to our present physical lives, do we? Even with the hope of heaven, we find that threatening. We find that fearful. I think somebody really understands what the gospel is about and what it means to die to sin. I want to tell you, if we're going to try to convert that person and reach them, I think we need to understand that they very well may be terrified at the prospect of saying they're going to have to let go of the way that they've been living. They're going to have to die to the life of sin. I think that behooves all of us to show them as clearly as we possibly can what the life, the new life in Christ is on the other side, that they might be able to look at that and have the hope and have the confidence that with Christ they really can make a new life for themselves. But to die to sin, to die, to let go of a life, the only life you've lived, that can be a tough thing. And yet, it's the only way that we can find eternal life. It is a death, a burial, and a resurrection. The final image that I want to look at this morning, I call your attention, ask you to turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Galatians, the third chapter. It's another passage that we often quote in the context of showing the necessity of baptism for salvation. We'll make the point that salvation is only in Christ. The Apostle Peter said, you know, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The book of Ephesians talks about all the blessings that we have in Christ. In Him we have redemption from our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Him we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Him we have our hope of heaven. All of the things that we have that our blessings in Christ are found only in Him. And so we turn to Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ. How'd you get into Christ? You were baptized into Him. But notice the way he illustrates that. He says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ all of you, he says, who were baptized into Christ, have, the King James Version says, put on Christ. The New American Standard I'm reading from makes it a little more clear. Have clothed yourself with Christ. He says, you've put on a new garment. And I think about the force of that picture that God gives us, that when you're baptized, some people have raised the question as to whether or not it might even have been the practice, you know, of people when they were baptized in ancient times, to put on new clothes at that particular time, quite literally new clothes. I guess in a sense we almost do that, because whenever you come up out of the waters of baptism, usually you take off the garments you had and were wet and you put on new ones. But what he's talking about, of course, is that we're a different person when we come up. And whereas before, when we go to be baptized, it's really our old person, our old life according to the flesh. It's the us that people know that gets baptized. But when we come up, we're not dressed in our own garments anymore. And he doesn't really even say we're dressed in Christ's garments. He says we are dressed in Christ. We are covered with Him. So that people, when they look at us, they no longer see us and our sinful manner of life, but they see Christ and His glory. Paul had said earlier in this very same letter, in Galatians, the second chapter, in the 20th verse, he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And I ask, what do people see when they look at us? Those of us who have obeyed the gospel. You know, in a sense, talked about baptism being threatening, if you understand what it means to say that we're dying to our former manner of life. Baptism can also be a humbling. I think it must be a humbling experience, because we confess. We confess our sins. We confess all of our weaknesses and frailties. We, as it were, expose ourselves in our shame and nakedness before the world, spiritually speaking. But the point is that once we have been raised, we no longer have to stand before the world spiritually naked and ashamed of our sins, as Adam and Eve were apparently ashamed of their sin before God in the garden. But we are clothed in the very garment that God Himself has provided, who is His own Son, Jesus. And to be able to stand with that confidence, with that assurance, with that protection, is the glory of salvation. Not salvation by what we've done, but salvation by what God has given us. Well, there are, of course, other images that are used throughout the Bible to describe baptism, but I'd like you to think about each of these. It may be that in your particular situation right now, one of these is more important than some of the others. Maybe as you think about something that is deeply in your conscience that you felt like you could just never be forgiven of, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel for that reason. Think about the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse not just an outward garment, not just your outward skin, but to cleanse even your conscience, the washing power of the blood of Christ, the washing power of baptism. If you're afraid, thinking, I can't let go, understand that that's reasonable, but that's understandable. But you can do that with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look at your life and say, I need a new start. That is indeed what baptism is, a new birth. If you look at your life and say, I'd just be too ashamed. No, you can be clothed with Christ. There's someone this morning that is subject to the invitation and needs to be born again, to be washed of their sins, to die to their sins, to put on Christ. We invite you to come, confess Jesus as your Lord, so that you might do that before we leave here this day.